Heavenly Father, we adore you for all that you have done and all that you have said. Somehow you are both fully just, yet you justify your people. Please help us to see the deep connections between ourselves now as your people and your people throughout history and time. Give us humility to see how your people have failed in the past, but also give us the joy and the hope that can come only from seeing how you have rescued and restored them time after time. Build us up that we may be kingdom workers and that you can receive all of the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, welcome everybody. Make sure to get an outline. Today we have Obadiah and Amos, which seems, short books, those are easy. It doesn't always go that way, but I wanted to start with a couple of notes from last week. Last week, during the discussion toward the end, we left off with the idea that God remains provident, that suffering is providential. God's providence does not go away during suffering, and that specifically the suffering that God's people experienced in Egypt and that the Egyptians experienced, Pharaoh's hardening, all of these different conditions that led up to the Exodus, all those things culminated in the Passover, and then because God gave the Passover, when Jesus arrives, he can, with the Last Supper at the Passover, he can now give this new meaning and say, this is what it really means. And so when we look at being connected to God's people in the Old Testament, every time we approach the Lord's table, we're approaching the same way that people have throughout history. We're not doing anything new. It's not like a New Testament versus Old Testament. There's one God and there's one people, and we have the benefit of having those things revealed to us in a specific way, whereas God's people in the Exodus, for example, they had to take this Passover on faith, knowing that it would bring about redemption. But we have the benefit of looking back on that. So another note that we made last week is that God can use the hardened sinfulness of the nations to punish his people, but he can then also punish those nations for their own actions against his people. And you might be thinking, wait a second, God did it. And there is sort of a paradox here that God can ordain something, bring it to pass, use it for what he wills, but not be accountable for the sin that comes from it. And I think on Sunday mornings, I think we've covered that in Romans chapters 8 and 9 pretty well. So moving on to the outline here, keeping those two ideas in mind. We'll start with Obadiah. So this is a really short book. You could read it probably dozens of times. But it's important nonetheless. The main theme that I'm using for Obadiah today is at the top of the outline. God, who sees all and knows all, will judge and punish unrighteousness of all types and all peoples. But his covenant people escape punishment because God himself has providentially determined the way of satisfying the punishment of his covenant people. So that's important to remember. It doesn't just go away. It doesn't just, oh, you guys get a free pass because you're my people. God took care of it. What we see in Obadiah is that that the nations might, Edom specifically, might say, wait, why are you punishing us You know, imagine a heavenly court. Edom might say to God, why are you punishing us? Why aren't you punishing your own people? And there comes a time in Obadiah when it's indicated, well, they were already punished, but that's not the end of it. So we'll get to that at the bottom. The opening verse of Obadiah departs from the prophetic tradition that we've seen in the other books. We don't know much about the author. Apparently this was a common enough name. There is another person in the Bible named Obadiah, but no connection that I found. And the name means one who serves Yahweh. Based on references in the text, this is likely a post-exilic message from the Jerusalem area in the 6th century BC. The destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon is treated as a past event. So that's a known, that helps us date the text. But the Babylonian military campaign against Edom is not yet mentioned. So that sort of gives some kind of left and right limits on when this text came about. There are some strong connections to Jeremiah chapter 49 and Lamentations chapter 4. Some of those connections are the idea of restoration for God's people, but judgment for their enemies. Sometimes this happens after God's people have already suffered a little bit, maybe some short-term suffering, not ultimate suffering. And this, the reason we get for this idea is that Edom, a distant relative of Israel, stood by while Babylon sacked Jerusalem. So while Jerusalem was experiencing some of God's judgment, Edom stood by, and you can find this in verses 10 through 16. And to say they stood by, there was, you know, there was mockery, there was taking advantage, but we'll get to all that. A final kind of literary idea is a question to think about. How can the plan for Abraham's offspring to bring about a blessing to the fallen creation unfold if Abraham's descendants are destroyed? So if Jerusalem is destroyed and there's nothing left, where will the Messiah come from? And then I follow that up with the question, is God indifferent? Because if you put yourself in the kind of in the mentality of somebody who lived at the time that Obadiah preached, you had probably seen the northern kingdom fall, or at least you knew about it. And maybe you thought, well, we've still got Jerusalem. But God's plan as God's people would find out, his plan doesn't require a specific nation or territory. He can still have a people even if they are not autonomously governing themselves. And we see there are times in the Old Testament when we see Israel focusing too much on, well, why don't we have a king? Why don't we have an army? Why don't we have all these things that all these other nations have? So that is that's a big indicator for us as God's people today that God doesn't always provide for his people the way his people think he should. He does it the way he thinks he should. So God is not indifferent is the short answer. But you might have asked that question had you lived at the time. Some themes in Obadiah. So the first theme, all nations who oppose the God of Israel, including Edom, will experience God's punishing judgment. God's covenant people, characterized by return and repentance, will be restored by God. They have already faced his judgment. So there's kind of a duality there. They've already faced his judgment in the sense that Jerusalem was sacked before Edom, and that this was a past event for Obadiah. But they've also already faced his judgment in that they have been told that God will deal with the problem of sin, and that their sins will not be held against them. And they even saw it, you know, if they were doing the Passover, they even saw that, you know, we put the blood on the door and we got passed over. Second theme, enemies are put to shame because of hostility towards God's people. That's in verse 10. So those same enemies that God used, he used their hostility in order to bring about judgment on his own people, that same enemy will be put to shame because God is still faithful to his people. It's almost like if two children are fighting, you know, you you do what's just, but you still love your own child if they're in some kind of like dispute with another child. In fact, sometimes you're harder on your own child, but that's another book. The next theme, proud human efforts fail before God's judgment. God's deliverance for reunited and victorious Israel toward the end of the book. And then finally, God's imminent kingly rule will be manifested for all to see in the last verse. So only 21 verses. We won't read them all today, but we will read some of them. Part one, I broke it into two parts. First, judgments and warning for Edom. In verse 3, we see that Edom will be humbled for deceptive pride. And I'll just read verse 3 to you. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar, verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So Edom, even Edom in their, you know, fortress-like territory is not beyond God's reach. Verse 7, that was Edom will be humbled for deceptive pride was the theme of that. Instead of coming to Israel's aid, they stood back when Jerusalem was being attacked. And then in verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So this refers to when Edom failed to support Israel and even took advantage of Israel's weakness during the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, creating alliances, creating peace with the invader. But this peace that I put in quotes, this short-term peace, will not outlast God's judgment. And then in verse 10 through 14, we get a long list of the things that Edom did against Israel. And we get a series of do-nots. And the shortened version is, we'll start with verse 10. Because the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And then we get all the do-nots. Do not gloat. Do not rejoice in their ruin. Do not boast in their distress. Do not enter the gate of their people, of my people, pardon me. Do not gloat over disaster. We get gloating again. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of stress. The reason I bolded that is sometimes when we think when we're getting what we think is just, it's easy to do these things. Well, you had it coming. Well, yeah, you. Why would I help you? You're Israel. I'm Edom. They've been kind of sworn enemies for different reasons for a long time. But to apply this to us, how do we? I think the message to God's people is to remain humble, to make sure that our confidence is in the Lord and what the Lord does, not necessarily in the bad things that happen to people that we disagree with. And then they close that out. That's closed out in verse 15. With the day of the Lord is near. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. The idea here is that in God's justice, the punishment fits the crime. And it's not always the crime that you even thought should be done with, but God, who sees and knows all, will judge and punish all types of unrighteousness for all peoples. That leads us into part two, though, the restoration, victory, and kingdom rule. So verse 17 tells us there will be some who escape. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. This refers immediately to the land. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Remember that, verse 18, for when we get to Amos. And the house of Esau stubble, they shall burn and consume them, and there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau. But then in 19 through 21, just to back up, the day of the Lord is harsh for God's enemies, but awesome for God's covenant people. God's plan for his people includes consuming their enemies. So the takeaway here is that instead of wasting their energy on how they're going to fight their earthly enemies, Israel should focus on being faithful to God, and God will deal with all those enemies. Moving on to verse 19, we see some that God's people move back into God's kingdom. They inhabit it. The territories that have been possessed by other people are now visibly under kingdom rule. And at the end, verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So God's people have reinhabited it, but really it all belongs to God anyway. And the note that I made for that verse 21 is there in the outline, part 4, or number 4, bullet C. Salvation comes from he who ascended Mount Zion, and there are some references here to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 25. The point is that God always ruled Israel and the nations through a chosen representative, whether it was a king, a prophet. God was never without his representative to speak for him and to preach his truth. This pattern culminates in Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection in Mount Zion, also called Jerusalem. So I'll close this out by saying at the bottom there, God alone understands true justice. And the word justice is being used a lot today in our culture, but I'll emphasize again that God alone understands true justice. When God's people escape, quotes, air quotes, justice, they must rely on and testify to God's providential plan that already addressed the sins of his people. And that idea leads us into Amos. We should be careful about making truth claims about justice that do not come directly from the Bible. It's easy to take one verse about any one topic and apply it as we might, but God sees and knows all. And sometimes the person calling for justice, like Edom, has punishment coming their way. So we'll see that when we go into Amos as well. If you flip your outline over, you'll find Amos on the other side. Let me just make sure I didn't... I'll gladly take you to lunch today if you find Obadiah quoted in the New Testament. I couldn't find it. Or I'll take you to eat lunch at my home. I don't want to, cause anyone to... There will be food. That's the point. I couldn't find it. But the one major parallel that I found, and this isn't a direct quote, but think of the parable of the wages in Matthew 20. When the different workers started working at different times of the day, and the ones who had worked all day saw how much the ones who started working after lunch were paid and said, wait a second, we worked all day. How can you pay them the same that you paid us? But the point is that the owner of the vineyard gets to set the wage. The master gets to determine the rules of what is good labor, what is good work. So... and that led me to think about Romans 6:23. What are the wages of sin? If you go to God demanding your wages, what wages have you really earned? Whether you're Edom or Cross Creek or any other person that might go to God and say, what are my wages? I demand my wages. So this idea that different peoples in the Old Testament kind of did different things and some got punished and some didn't. The truth of it is that God sees and knows all. And that's what we find starting in Amos. God's justice is universal. This is the top of the outline for Amos. Even God's covenant people will be held accountable for their sins. Put a little star next to that. They'll be held accountable, not in a complete way. Although they may repent and look toward God for salvation, his people may still suffer through some of the consequences of their sins. For justice to prevail, judgment cannot be averted. So it would be unjust of God to simply say, well, I'm judging some and not others. God's justice is universal. He is judging all. But when he looks at his people, he judges them based on the merits of Christ, whether they, like us, look back to Christ's work on the cross, or like those in the Old Testament, look forward to the coming Messiah and his plan of redemption. Quickly, some literary observations for Amos. Once again, the opening verse is different than we would expect. Amos was a herdsman by trade at the bottom of the social order. This is important later when he addresses the actions of a priest. But this calls attention, Amos calls attention to Israel's wealth and blessings. Israel at this time was kind of on an economic high, and they might have been thinking, God's blessed us, we must be doing good. But that's not the truth. Amos likely dates to the early to mid-700s. There's not much more to say than that. There's not a lot of evidence to make a case one way or the other. The use of satire stood out to me, as well as parallelism and parody. For example, Amos subverts the call to worship in chapter 4, verse 4, to create a new meaning. He's kind of undermining what the call of worship should mean in order to get God's people to examine themselves. Amos uses literary techniques to shock his audience out of a false comfort and into genuine repentance. So a few themes in Amos. All people are subject to judgment in light of God's ethical norms. God is the creator and the universal and only source of truth. Secondly, a right relationship with God manifests in justice and righteousness toward others. So there are some calls in Amos about treating the poor and the needy the right way, but those can't be taken out of context. It goes along with a right relationship with God. And finally, not finally, but after that, the reason you can't just do some of what Amos says and not all of it is because empty religious rituals cannot fool God, and in fact, that offends his sense of righteousness, which I think Paul makes some references to this. God's covenant people still reap the consequences of sin, sometimes worse than others. And sometimes that's an indicator that God is lovingly disciplining his people, wanting them to come back. And then finally, the day of the Lord will be equally awful for the unrepentant of Israel, as well as the nations. Anyone, whether Israel or not Israel, the day of the Lord will be awful for those who don't repent, though a remnant will be preserved to bring about God's kingdom. So this broke down nicely into two parts, the oracles of judgment in the first six chapters, and then the visions of judgment in the final three chapters. So some types of judgment that we see in the first six chapters. The first one we see in chapter 1 is judgment on Israel's neighbors. And, you know, according to scholars who've read it more times than I have, there's a good chance that Israel was kind of like, oh yeah, when they heard this part of the prophecy. That's right. You tell them how they wronged us. So the prophet addresses Damascus. Let's see, the transgressions of Gaza and the transgressions of Tyre and the transgressions of Edom, the transgressions of the Ammonites, the transgressions of Moab, and even the transgressions of Judah, which, you know, if you live in Israel, very rarely do you get to, like, have one up on Judah. So they were probably feeling pretty good. But then that's only for, like, a chapter plus a couple verses, and then the rest of those first six chapters focus on the transgressions of Israel. And these transgressions may sound familiar. A much longer diatribe than chapter 1, chapters 2 through 6, Israel is guilty of oppression, obscenity, and empty rituals. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine. The point there is that they're taking what God intended to declare his glory and perverting it. They're not encouraging the Nazarites to keep their vow. In chapter 3, we get an oracle of warning. Israel is special amongst the families of the earth, but will be held to a higher standard because of this. The violations are obvious. And I find in chapter 3, verse 5, rhetorical questions are asked, like, does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Children, next time you want to tell somebody something's obvious, maybe you should just ask them, does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? The answer is no, it wouldn't do that. And the point of that is that these transgressions are obvious. If the snare has sprung from the ground, it's because something caused it to spring. An oracle of doom in chapter 4. Get ready for some of the satire. He calls their women cows of Bashan. Bashan were these fertile lands where cattle could graze. And it's not just the men who've transgressed, it's the women too. He's calling their women cows of Bashan who oppress the poor and crush the needy. And then we see some sarcasm in verse 5 of chapter 4. This is that call to worship starting in chapter 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel. Think of how our call to worship sounds, but then listen to this one. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings, publish them. For you so love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Amos is saying, well, you love to do it, so why don't you just do it? But that, you can see it in bold there. The bolded items are things I think we need to pay special consideration to when we reflect on this. What do we love to do? What do you love to do? If somebody was sarcastically telling you what you love to do, where is your love? Chapter 5, we get an oracle of entreaty. In verse 6, remember that Obadiah, verse 18? Let me just go to it in my text here. In Obadiah 18, we saw that Joseph was a flame, in a good way, because it consumed his enemies. But in 5, verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he, the Lord, break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. So in one sense, God can be a flame on behalf of his people consuming their enemies, but that same exact metaphor can be used to tell us, be careful, because sometimes the enemies are amongst the people, and God may have to consume those too. That there was one other, an oracle of woe, the three woes. I think the idea there is to be careful with, back to the idea of the flame, to be careful when we ask God for things, and we'll see those in the three woes, starting in chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And in verse 21, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen. And then he says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So that same thing that God's people looked forward to when their enemies would be vanquished in the day of the Lord is cutting back on them as well. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. The two other woes. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. They're at ease. And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Where do we take our security? What is it that truly lets us rest and puts us at ease? It should be trusting in God's provision, repenting and believing. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So it's not just that they're wealthy, sleeping on beds of ivory, but they're eating lambs from the flock. And this calls to mind Ezekiel 34. The shepherds have been feeding themselves. Quickly, we'll get to part two, the visions of judgment. So there is inescapable judgment here. In chapter 7, I ask the question, what of the plumb line? And that comes from chapter 7, verse 8. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, I see a plumb line. Or I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then we get into Amaziah's accusation of Amos. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus has Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. They're sending this prophet away. They don't want him. But never again prophesy at Bethel in Israel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Obadiah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And then he prophesies to Amaziah. Sorry, just a moment. So before we read the prophecy to Amaziah from Amos, think about the plumb line. Think of the idea that a plumb line, it can only reveal what is true. It can't be, it hangs, gravity pulls on it, it hangs down. It can't be made to go one way or the other. The priests, Amaziah is supposed to be the plumb line for God's people and hasn't been doing that. And in fact, it's so bad that God is having to call somebody else from Judah in to set these people straight. And what does the priest say? Get out of here. We don't need you. So he's not doing his job to be the plumb line. Amos then says to him, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from this land. So we hear the three woes. We hear time after time, come back, repent, stop what you're doing. End these empty rituals, return to right worship. We heard it in Joel, rend your hearts and not your garments, but they won't do it. And even the priest class is corrupted. So getting into chapter 8, we see that because they won't repent, temple songs become temple wailings. There's a line in 8 verse 1 that a basket of summer fruit. What do you see, Amos? I see a basket of summer fruit. The word summer fruit in the original language rhymes with the word end. And this is also a summer harvest. And the idea is that without repentance, the harvests will end and everything will end. And this speaks to Israel's pride and prosperity, that they were doing well and they were proud of that, but they weren't doing the basics well. Chapter 9, we see the Lord standing beside the altar. And if we go to verse 4 in chapter 9, after all their harvests end, verse 4 in chapter 9, leading up to this, the foundations are being shaken. Nothing that people had trusted in falsely is standing true. And in chapter 9, verse 4, "And if they go into captivity before their enemies, I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." The point I'd like to make here is that to be seen by God is not always good. When you are seen by God, how do you want to be seen? Do you want to be seen as someone who is taking pride in your own accomplishments? Do you want to be seen as someone who is, worshiping in a false way? Or do you want to be seen as somebody who is trusting fully in what Christ has done and in God's plan of redemption for his people? For those people, being seen by God will be good because they'll be seen as part of God's true people, part of people of faith, people of repentance. And then finally, at the end of chapter 9, Amos gives us a little bit of hope. God will raise up the booth of David and repair it. And we can contrast this with the beginning of chapter 9 when we were told, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with a sword, and none of them shall flee away, and none shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them." Even Sheol is no escape. Even the grave is no escape. But God will raise up the booth of David and repair it. So this is God keeping his promise that even though the house of David is in such disrepair that it's just a little booth. It's just a fallen little booth out there. It's in ruins, but God will rebuild it. So the takeaway from this that I've written down is feeling some of the consequences of sin and judgment does not necessarily mean God has forgotten his people. Rather, it means he loves them and will do anything to keep them holy. Sin does not ever go unpunished. The sins of God's people were ultimately put on Jesus Christ and put away forever. Israel is looking forward to that, but they are certainly feeling the pain of generations of unfaithfulness. As far as Amos being used in the New Testament, it is referred to in Acts a couple of times. Mostly about worshiping false gods. And then a reference to how God will restore Israel, the passage we just read. So I know that was a lot. It's difficult to cover two books in a meaningful yet hasty way. So based on what I put in bold or things that we've brought up from the text itself or in the outline, does anyone have any questions or comments, reflections? Maybe a way for us to apply this to ourselves is to ask, do we take pride in our own prosperity? Are our rituals sometimes empty? What's the difference between an empty religious ritual and a full one or a legitimate one? If you go through our liturgy, we even in the shortened liturgy that we've been using, we always have a call to worship. We always have a call to confession. And nobody can really tell, at least I don't know of a way, that anybody other than God can tell who is answering that call to worship truly. Who is answering that call to confession genuinely. And then the assurance of pardon as well. It's only assurance if you rest in it. And then when we approach the Lord's table as well, I encourage you to think about that today as we move through the liturgy. I'm not accusing you of having an empty ritual, but sometimes it can be rote, sometimes it can be redundant or repetitive. But as we approach the Lord's table in particular, think of the idea of the feast that God is calling us to, an eternal feast. But throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New, his people kept feasting for the wrong reasons. They were feasting in pride and self-righteousness. But today we can feast, truly feast, on God's provision for us, his Son. So,
when we're doing it, so we're not getting, so we're not resting in our own prosperity, in our own efforts, make ourselves self-righteous, whether it be through our gifts, or whether it be through our services, or whether it be through, outward appearances.
Yeah.
That make us look like we're being obedient.
Yeah, that's a good point. That we look back on Old Testament passages, and here you are walking back from the fields. Someone says, "Hey, you ready to go to worship?" And you go, "Yeah, let's go." And you go, and there's a golden calf there. Wait a second. This isn't what I was told to expect. Something's not right. It's not always that obvious. And shame on us for thinking that God's people in those days were, simpletons. Oh, wait a second. It's a golden calf. I knew it's wrong. That it had more to do, just like at the end of Romans chapter 1, it has more to do with idolatry. Idolatry is subtle. It's not the big golden calf. It's the, how do I look? How did I sound? Of course, you want to sing well, but God receives the praise of the broken and contrite heart. Whether they're in thirds, fifths, or everyone's just kind of humming along the same melody. That is a good point, that it's not always these big ways of national prosperity. Sometimes it's individual. Sometimes we're bringing our own, without realizing it, bringing our own sense of self-righteousness to God's house. Yeah, amen. Any other thoughts or comments before we have a prayer and fellowship a bit before service begins? All right. Well, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your mercy. We realize that as we look back on messages to your people long ago, that these messages are for us today. That we are the ones who need to repent. That we are the ones who have emptied out your meaningful worship. But as you have promised, please restore us, Lord. Not because of how well we worship or how much we give or any other external measure that we might bring, but restore us because of your Son. Restore us because of his finished work on the cross. sustain us providentially. Without falling into self-righteousness and legalism, help us to see your word as the plumb line of our hearts. That your truth does not change. Give us the humility and the sorrow over sin to have true repentance. In our calls for justice, help us to remember that only you can mete out true justice, and that your justice and your judgment go hand in hand. Help us to remember that anyone who calls for justice should first call upon you for mercy. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for bringing your people together. Please give us joy in our hearts, joy over what you have done for us, over who you are and who you have said that we are because of you. We ask that you would bless Pastor Mock to bring us your word and your truth. By your Spirit, please let the hymns that we sing be more than just a song, but truly, truly worship you for who you are. In all things, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.